Almost. Good morning. It's a joy to be here. It was great to be with you last night, and we thank those who were able to come and came. And the ushers will be collecting the excuse cards for those of you who are not here. Talked with Donna this morning. Thank you so much for your prayers. A lot of you have been telling me that you're praying for her, and she basically didn't sleep again last night, just discomfort. And she called about 9 o'clock before I walked down and said she was going to go try to go back to sleep. But then she sent me a text during the Lord's Supper, so I don't think she slept very much. So keep praying if you would. It's just going to take some time to get over it. Pleurisy and pneumonia together, Kent, probably is not very fun. I want you to read with me from two of the best known sections in all of Scripture, beginning at John's Gospel in chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. And we are going to begin breaking into the narrative. And forgive me if there are some of you who are not familiar with the great story of Nicodemus and his meeting with Jesus, then by all means read it a little later. But we're going to break in at verse 14 in the Gospel of John and chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next two verses are what are primarily before me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The last verse of the chapter, please, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Maybe keep your finger there, please, and turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin at verse 31 and read through the end of this well-known chapter and well-known section of the chapter. Romans 8 and verse number 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To which every believer here today can truly say, Amen. It is really interesting to me. We're all different, and yet we're all alike in some regards. In this point, we are somewhat alike, I would presume. It is easy for us, so finite, to divide the world in which we live into varying categories. You can say male or female, younger or older, short or tall, thin or otherwise. There's a lot of ways that you can divide the world up. And we maybe fall into the trap of doing that. It somewhat helps us to remember and maybe even to describe to others what someone is like. But you know, with God, it is infinitely simpler. And that's somewhat ironic to me, because God has taken great delight in making every individual exactly the unique person that they are. He is a God of infinite variety. It is not just proven in nature, it is also proven in all of humanity. And it is especially sad to me that things that God has taken infinite pleasure and delight in have been used by human beings to separate and to divide. But when God looks at humanity, he actually does divide us into one of two camps. And it entirely hinges under the umbrella of this question: what have you done with my son? We are either saved or lost, pardoned or guilty, sinners or sinners made saints. That's how God defines humanity. And so, as such, as a bit of a microcosm of the human race, here we are this morning. And my first point will be for anybody, if there is anyone, who is sitting here today and you've never had that moment in your life when you came the way that God demands and in confession of sin asked that he be your Savior. John chapter 3 is a seminal chapter of Scripture. None of you need to be reminded of that. It is almost inarguable that John 3 and 16 is the best known verse in all of Scripture. But it's a remarkable chapter in all of its 36 verses. Every one of them is chock filled with truth. And it starts with a delightful story of a man by the name of Nicodemus. Now, this is no ordinary human being. Nicodemus was a leader, a ruler of the Jews. And even that isn't just something to sneeze at. He was certainly at least a ranking member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70 Jewish men under a supreme leader, just one of the 70, but their acknowledged leader, who is to this day still revered among the Jewish people as perhaps the greatest doctor of the law that the Sanhedrin ever had. His name was Gamaliel. Nicodemus comes one evening to Jesus, and he came with an entirely respectful and different attitude to the general Jewish population and leadership concerning Jesus of Nazareth. First, he calls him master or rabbi or teacher. Take your pick. They are all synonymous terms. It was a term of enormous respect. He secondly acknowledges to him this: we know. Who is he talking about? I'm convinced that if not the entire Sanhedrin, it was certainly some of the leadership of that august body of Jewish leadership, the scholars amongst the Jewish leadership. We know that you are a teacher, a prophet come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. What a statement. An unusual statement. You'll find it to be the only such statement from Jewish leadership in the life and the ministries in the Gospels of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't know what kind of an answer Nicodemus was expecting, but I can tell you what I probably would have expected. I would probably have expected that the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, "Wow, that came out of nowhere. Most of the times, the scribes and the Pharisees hate me. From within weeks of the beginning of my earthly ministry, they've been doing everything in their power to just kind of come after me." But he turns to Nicodemus with some remarkable words. "Do not be amazed when I tell you, you must be born again." It was a phrase that probably had never been said before by anybody to anybody. But it was. And Nicodemus is staggered. And so he instantly thinks like you and I would think. If we ever heard that for the first time and he said, "How does a man my age, how do you enter your mother's womb and be born again?" And he is about to get schooled in a lesson, a very, very big lesson on the difference between physical and spiritual. Now, I need to tell you something this morning. I had absolutely not one intention all week long and until about 9:25 this morning of speaking on this. Zero. I have an entirely different outline that's in my Bible. But there is something and someone, and I have to believe and hope and pray that it was the Lord, that I gradually lost peace about what I was planning to speak on, and this has taken me over. And I have to be convinced that there is at least one person here who needs to hear these words. All of a sudden, he says, "Don't be amazed when I tell you that you must be born again." There are two parts to this whole business of condemnation. Two parts. It is, according to our dictionary, just if you will please allow me to go back and take you back to elementary school, it is a verb, and the dictionary says that the meaning of this is to express an unfavorable or adverse judgment upon, to condemn. It denotes strong disapproval of. It is a pronouncement of guilt. It is a sentencing to punishment, to condemn. To condemn, then, leads to the act of condemning and then leads to the resultant state, which is condemnation, and Jesus uses it in John 3. He talks about this condemnation. Here are the two parts. I have met in my travels a number of people, and they're blocking their barrier between them and coming to Christ stems from some of the Christians that they know. And they love to condemn the Christians whose lives are not perfect. Here's the bottom line. You won't find a perfect Christian. If that's what you wish to use, then feel free. In fact, I offer myself this morning as Exhibit A to hold up as someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, but ain't nothing like they should be. Here I am. But do you really want that? To stand between you and the God of eternity? Because at the end of the day, I would have had to answer for myself. And at the end of the day, you will have to answer for yourself. But thank God, when I was a little boy, just shy of 13, I recognized, I understood, I exhibited faith in, and I accepted one who took my condemnation. And ever since then, I've been marvelously uncondemnable, if that's a word. So we are here today in two camps. People that God cannot condemn. And people that are already condemned. John 3, Romans 8. The people in John 3 that he is talking to Nicodemus about are people that he says are condemned already. So what netted their condemnation? What I say doesn't count. Don't take my word for it. I'm just one of you. What we have to take is what Jesus Christ said. Verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. Here we go, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son will never see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Two classes: those who have everlasting life through faith in Christ, those who are already sentenced or condemned, and may I tell you that all we await is the execution of your ultimate condemnation. You are here today living vulnerable to eternity. Had a lot of travels through the years. I'm grateful for them, and I never expected it. Well past the 6 million mile mark now, roughly half in the air and half on the ground. I cannot tell you through those years how many accident scenes I have come upon where there were fatal accidents. I have actually driven past two major airports that had multi-fatality airliner plane crashes that particular day. Still to see the smoke and the flames in one instance outside of Chicago, the flames still burning of an American Airlines jet. And every time you see that, it hits you. Those people were just like we are. They got up this morning. The ladies put on their makeup and the men shaved. They got dressed like any other day. They stepped aboard an airplane. They closed the door of their car and hopefully buckled their seatbelts. And they took off without a thought that they had but moments to live. Life is a risk. It is vulnerable. You and I have not a clue what the next hour holds. We do not have a clue what the next week or month or year holds. I believe that's one of God's greatest gifts to us. Could you imagine if you were to learn that 9 months from today, whatever that date would make it, you're going to be in an accident where you would nearly die and take 2 years to recuperate most of it in a hospital? How would you feel for the next 9 months? You'd be completely wasted. God keeps things from us in the future. The flip side of that is he also keeps from us some marvelous things. Great surprises that when they come just make us giggle with delight. God doesn't reveal future things to us. But there are future things that he has not only revealed, he has reiterated, and he has said them over and over and over again. One of which is, it is appointed unto men to die, and after death, the judgment. We will die if we live long enough. I'm already at the age where I have said goodbye to too many friends. And I think of some here today who are in their 80s and 90s. And it might be said that the majority of their friends that they grew up with are gone. It's as certain in life as anything else, we will die. Vulnerable to death. Vulnerable, if you don't know Christ, to a thing that is to take place, and I believe that it's right on the doorstep. It's called the rapture of the church. I have talked to people who think it's the biggest pipe dream of weak-kneed Christians. You just love looking forward to that rapture thing, don't you? And I said, yep. And they said, "What? Are you so miserable that you need that to get through life?" I said, no, that's the reason I'm so happy as I go through life. It's the reality of the rapture. It's going to be instant. A shout of command, an archangelic voice, and the trumpet of God, dead in Christ will rise first. We, and I hope it's us, all of us, we who are alive and remain, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's one of the great things that gets us up in the morning, carries us through the day, tells us at night we can put our heads on a pillow and fall asleep instantly without a regret. It's the rapture of the church. If you are living today condemned by God, you are vulnerable to the rapture. He who believes not is already condemned. But now, we have this business of Romans 8. And our focus shifts to those who are Christians. So I would like to ask any of the Christians here today, maybe to bail me out or show me up badly. For any who is really an honest-to-goodness child of God here today, saved through faith, who has never once in your life condemned yourself and felt buried under self-condemnation, I would like for you to stand up today. We will honor you. In fact, I'll give you one of Stephen's bookmarks. You ready? I don't see anybody. I am actually going to steal one of these because I had a birthday since I was here last. And I need a bookmark. You want to do something about it? I don't know about you, but I am my own worst enemy. Donna tells me that all the time. She looks at me and she shakes her head. And she said, "Why are you like that?" I said, "I don't know, but I am. I've always been my own worst enemy. I do things that are so wrong. And I forget or don't do so many things that are so right. And it can ruin me for days, if not longer." Do you find it easy to condemn yourself? What I have to do is sit back and actually be, well, remind myself again that what I'm doing is sinning when I'm condemning myself. I am taking myself and putting myself in a position that God won't. There's no condemnation, he says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. If there are any victories in my life, there are times I never think about them. But I can take you back decades. And I won't. But I could tell you all about a bunch of failures. We have an enemy as Christians. It's not just the enemy to those who are in the world. One of his titles is the accuser of the brethren. And he's good at it. And so if there's somebody here today and you really have been stumbled by regret, I hope that the words of Romans 8 just penetrate today. Because of late I've needed them. And I find myself every week, maybe three times, going back in my mind over this section. There are five rhetorical questions here, beginning at verse 31. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So does that mean that we have no adversaries? No. Because actually, just a few verses from now, he's going to give us a partial list of adversaries. We have need go no further than 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 8, where we find that we have an enemy, an adversary. He is Satan himself, a raging, roaring lion, and he's ravenously hungry. And Peter paints the picture that he's right around the next corner looking for his next meal. Boy, he is an enemy, and he is a formidable foe. We have a lot of adversaries. If God is for us, who can be against us? What does he mean by this? What he means requires us to look at this entire section and, frankly, a number of the verses prior to this that I didn't take the time to read. Because the subject at hand here is glorification. God sees us now through His Son and a finished work, and He sees us already as glorified if we are in Christ. It's not just that positionally we are seated in the heavens. It is honestly and literally how God looks at us. When I was growing up, just as the world left the ice age, we used to sing this little chorus in Sunday school. Maybe some of the old timers will remember it. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, some of you started repeating that with your lips. Do you remember that? Be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a Father up above watching over you in love. Be careful, little those eyes and ears, what you hear. And it was all of it. I hated that chorus. I hated it. I couldn't think of a Father up above watching over me in love. The only thing that I thought was, there's God going, you have got to be kidding me. He did it again. You know, writing down everything. And I was literally convinced that there was a God up there, and I was actually right in those days, who was faithfully recording all of my transgressions, all of my sins, and I hated that chorus. Anybody gave it out in Sunday school? I rebelliously did not sing it. I didn't like it. Now I realize that it's kind of true. God never takes His eyes off of me. He never takes His eyes off of you either. It's not because He's doing it to find fault. He can't take His eyes off of it because He loves us so much. That's the God who promises us no condemnation. And His ultimate purpose is for our glorification. And He'll watch us. And He will guard us. And He will do everything in His power to protect us while He preserves us for this glorification. But on the journey, you and I as believers are going to stumble. Sometimes there'll just be little kicks, and other times they're going to be flat out fall on your face stumbles. At which point, He hops in immediately as the advocate and the intercessor, and He bears us up before the Father. And all we have to do is confess to Him that we have failed. Instantly, it's gone and it's forgotten. This is the God whose purpose is glorification. No one can thwart that. Verse 32 is an enormous verse. One of those verses that in English actually comes out just a little bit awkward. Let me read it slowly. He who did not spare His own Son. He, God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him, the Son, up for us all. How shall He, God the Father, not with Him, I believe the Son, also freely give us all things? That's how great was and is God's desire to atone and to redeem. Every once in a while, there are biblical authors, and Paul might be our best example. There are biblical authors who teach from the greater to the lesser. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to do here, as he takes, and admittedly, awkwardly in English, but it's not at all, by the way, in his native tongue. He is going from the greater, He who did not spare His own Son, to the lesser, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What is his point? His point is this. If God would do that for us and give us His Son, then why on earth would He withhold from us much lesser things? It's pretty neat, isn't it? And the word here is withhold. It is an identical Greek synonym to the Hebrew word used for the first time in Genesis 22, when after Isaac had been let go from the altar and from his binding, and the knife was set down, God had said to Abraham, "Seeing as you have not withheld your only from me, he who did not spare his own son." Verse 33, cool verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. I grew up in an assembly where we had a Wednesday night conversational Bible study. It actually was pretty good, except it took forever to get through a chapter in a book. There were nights we didn't make it through one verse, and it was an hour long. And that can sometimes, when you exhaustively do things like that, that can kind of kill things. I believe we were nearly 6 years getting through Revelation in our Wednesday night Bible studies. But every time the word justified came up, or any of its derivatives, justification or whatever, we all would look over, because the young kids, you know how you always laugh at the older ones? We always laughed about this. There was one of the men there, he's a great man, and I still love him. He's alive, and he's one of the elders still to this day. He's an amazing man. But he always break into a grin, and he said, "For those who are younger, justified means just as if I'd never sinned." And he had that big grin. And that's just about all that I knew about justification until I was probably 16. Now, he wasn't wrong. And it's in its own way, cute little way, that's accurate. But justification is enormous. In a very simplistic definition, it is a declared righteousness. Now, I felt really badly last night. I picked on my dear friend Carrie. It broke my heart. I hardly slept. It took me 30 seconds at least to fall asleep from my grief. I was trying to think through a name here. I'm going to use him in a very good way today. I've known Carrie a long time. I know the tenor of his life. I think what makes him tick. I consider him a very good man. I could have him stand up today and embarrass him even further and say, "I declare that Carrie Cottle is a righteous man." Now, it would probably turn him red and might give him a second of a warm and a fuzzy, but to be honest, my declaration of anybody's righteousness and $1.49 will buy you a medium coffee at Circle K. It's not worth much. But when the God of the universe looks at us through his Son and declares us righteous, it's enormous. It's incredible. God declares us righteous. So if that's the case, then who's going to bring a charge against us? The supreme being in the universe says, "You're righteous." What kind of a charge can be brought? That's the core verse here. It's as if the apostle is writing, and again rhetorically, any man, any woman, any angel, even a demon, bring it. If you can bring a charge and lay it at the footsteps of one of God's elect, then do so. Bring it on. Doesn't really matter, because God declares us righteous. By the way, that's a verdict that cannot be appealed. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Well, you know, anybody can issue a charge. I would presume that if there are legal people here today, that you would probably go as far as to bail me out on this one, that all over the U.S. and maybe most parts of the world, there are some stupidly frivolous lawsuits that are lodged every day. And there are some stupid things that come into court. We all know that. I have a real good friend who is a judge. When I'm in their area, he always lets me sit in the courtroom. And it's kind of fun. Well, it is, but it's sometimes not. And I've asked him on a number of occasions, what's it like? What's the worst that you've ever seen? He said, I've had some that they didn't even make it out of my chambers. I threw it out. I didn't even give them their day in court. Good for you. Anybody can lay a charge. The beauty of verse 34 is this. The only entity in the universe, the only one, who has the authority to condemn us is the very one who chose to die for us. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died. It's based on his resurrection, risen even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who will separate us from, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Here is this partial list. Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or so on. Who will separate us? He goes back now to the 44th Psalm. And in verse 37 he says, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. The word here is super conquerors. Through Christ, him who loved us. And now he finishes with these words that have thrilled Christians and will until the end of the human era on earth. I am persuaded. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. He searched through the universe to see if there's anything here. And in verse 39, he goes now into the realm of space. There's no height, no depth. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no one and nothing who can condemn us if we are in Christ except for us. And so first to the Christian here today, if perchance you are living with a lot of unresolved guilt that has crippled you, maybe even brought you to a standstill in your Christian walk, can I tell you to please, when we leave, get alone with God and by faith go to the cross. Take that heavy bag of rocks and just drop it there. It's really what he wants. He chooses for us to live in victory. He wants us to live free from self-condemnation. Now, I often take my bag of rocks to the cross, and I lay them down for however long it takes to pray. And I tell the Lord, thank you so much for absolving me and forgiving me. And then I grab my crazy bag of rocks, and I pick it up, and I leave again just as burdened down, it seems, as when I went. No, we're to take them there, and we're to leave them there. We are not condemned. But if there is anyone here today and you are condemned because you have not believed in the only begotten Son of God, may I close today by saying that you must do it His way, and you can do it even now. God demands that we confess to Him that we are sinners. Listen, you know it and I know it. God knows it better than we do because He knows every sin. But the Bible also talks about repentance. Mr. Webster says that repentance is to feel remorse or regret for what one has done or hasn't done. Yeah, I understand that. But real biblical repentance is not just feeling sorry for something. It's a desire to make a U-turn, to honestly change, to avail ourselves of the change that is there offered. At which point the Spirit of God, who has convicted us of our sins, always points us to Christ. And all one must do is say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I accept you as my Savior. Save me now. He has and he will do it all over the world today. And if there is somebody here and you've walked in with heavy burdens, we can't take them from you. But there's a lot of us here today who would be thrilled to be able to sit and share with you about the one who can. Make the needs known if you would like. Thank God there is therefore now no zero condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, today we give our grateful thanks for the enormous privilege of being in Christ. Grant, Father, that our needs today will be met by your Spirit and by your Word. If there are those here today, and even one who has never accepted the Savior, we ask, Father, that they will trust Christ even before they leave for home. That no one here this morning will leave here as vulnerable to life and death and a lost eternity as they were when they walked in. For those of us, Father, who do know Christ and possibly beat ourselves up at times and live just thwarted in our Christian life because of guilt, help us, Father, to recognize that we are free in Christ, and whom he has set free, he has set free indeed. Grant, Father, that there might be victory in our lives today and that it will bear fruit as we give thanks for every blessing that is ours in Christ. And ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.